Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Professor Roland F. Ziegler, his paper, Natural Knowledge of God and the Trinity.
Looking at Roland's life, I'm reminded of Julius Caesar's words, "I came, I saw, and I conquered." Roland comes from a small village in southern part of Germany, which will not, even under the strongest magnifying glass, appear on the map of Germany. And it withstood the tests of time quite well. A dialect is spoken there that has almost completely ignored Luther's attempt to bring some uniformity to the German language. Roland has come to our faculty, and he sees a faculty that is very pleased to have him here. He is busy conquering one area in particular in systematic theology, and that is Martin Luther and his theology. As you know, Roland also saw someone quite specific in Fort Wayne and has conquered her heart just recently. Roland is a graduate of the Theological Seminary at Oberursel, Germany. He is also or was a pastor in Konstanz, in the most beautiful part of Germany. And he's currently also writing on his dissertation under the supervision of the Professor Oswald Bayer at the University of Tübingen. Roland will be speaking today on natural knowledge of God and the Trinity, a topic that has received so much attention decades ago when Karl Barth and Emil Brunner took each other to task over it. And now it has resurfaced again in some form in our synod. So, without any further ado, please welcome Professor Roland Ziegler.
Thank you very much for your kind words. This morning is dedicated to foreign accents, so I hope you have an appreciation for that, too. You got a handout. I suffer from being a German, as you heard yesterday at the banquet. That means I have to skip some parts or summarize because it's too long. But, so, let's start with the introduction. For most of the time of Christianity, natural knowledge of God, that is, a knowledge of God, that was derived from nature, history, and man outside and beyond the biblical story of God's interaction of the world, as it is found, we find it in the Holy Scripture, cohabitated peacefully with revealed knowledge in the minds of Christians and theological textbooks. This coexistence of natural and revealed knowledge of God was shattered in modernity. It was first attacked from the side of natural knowledge of God. This natural knowledge alone was seen by the English deists and their followers as the true knowledge of God, whereas the Christian concept of the triune God was viewed as a departure from the true, simple, and natural knowledge of God. The interaction with different religions, the impression left by ethically high-standing religions, like especially in the 18th century Confucianism, shattered the conviction of the singularity and superiority of Christianity. All religions seemed to contain elements of truth, and these were identical with the natural knowledge of God. And that is, there is a God, he cares, and he is an ethical being to which man is responsible. As Alexander Pope put it in the Universal Prayer, "Father of all, in every age, in every clime adored, by saint, by savage, and by sage, Jehovah, Jove, or Lord. Thou great first cause, least understood, who all my sense confined, to know but this, that thou art good, and that myself am blind. Yet gave me, in this darkest state, to see the good from ill, and binding nature fast in fate, let free the human will." This general and rather vague notion of the Creator is today not only found in the poems of Pope or in the religiosity of the lodges, but, and for this reference, I like to thank the Reverend Bishops Farnsworth and others in room 522 at Ameriswede, also on the label of a German liqueur called Jägermeister. This is the object lesson. On its label it says, das ist des Jägers Ehrenschild, das beschützt und hegt sein Wild, weitmännisch jagt, wie sich's gehört, den Schöpfer im Geschöpfe ehrt. The creator honors in the creature. So, next time you go hunting, you can find God in actually hunting the right way. So you see, natural theology is truly universal. You find it even in a liquor store. Another attack on the unity of natural theology and the Trinity came with the rise of modern science that rejected teleological thinking and adopted a methodical atheism. The existence of God, simply seen from nature, lost rapidly plausibility. The massive atheism that started to spread in the 19th century and continued to spread in Europe in the 20th century seemed to disprove any concept that man evidently knows about God. The peaceful coexistence between natural and revealed knowledge of God came also under attack from a theological point of view. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth saw in any concept of natural theology the enemy and deadly disease of Christian theology. And this disease manifested its poisonous fruits in the collaboration of the so-called German Christians with the National Socialists in Germany in the 30s. In our discussion today of these questions, we will first look at a classical statement of natural knowledge of God and the Trinity by Thomas Aquinas, and that's the part that will be shortened. Then at the debate between Emil Brunner and Karl Barth. We will then try to articulate a Lutheran position by first recurring to the scriptures, then listening to the confessions and also to the witness of Luther, and draw the conclusions for the challenges we face today. So, the shortened version of the part on Thomas Aquinas. In his Summa Contra Gentiles, where he addresses explicitly a mission among Muslims and tries to prove the Christian faith, he says, there is a twofold mode of truth in what we profess about God. Some truths about God exceed all the ability of human reason, such as the truth that God is triune. But there are some truths to which the natural reason also is able to reach, such are that God exists, that he is one, and the like. So the article that God exists is not, strictly speaking, an article of faith. It's not part of the faith. It's before faith. It's the foundation. In his Summa Theologiae, his great dogmatics, in his second chapter, he discusses three points. Is it self-evident that there is a God? And he says, no. There is no innate notion of God. And he rejects here the so-called ontological proof of the existence of God. So, man does not know by himself or herself that there is a God. Can it be made evident? And Thomas rejects the position, there is no use of that, and says, yes, it can be made evident. Proofs of the existence of God are useful. And in number three, he says, is there a God? And that's when he comes up with his five ways or five proofs for the existence of God. The first one is from change or movement. There's movement in the universe. Everything is moved by another thing. You have to go back and back and back. Infinite regress is not possible. Therefore, there must be a first mover. And everybody calls that God. Similar causation. Everything is caused by something else. Infinite regress is not possible. There must be a first cause. That's what we call God. Necessity. Everything exists by accident, more or less. But there must be something which exists by necessity. Otherwise, everything would be accidental and you get into a problem here. So there must be a being that exists by necessity. Gradation, the universe is hierarchically structured. Lower, and then you go up and up and up. There must be something on the top. That's what we call God, the highest being. And from the natural order of creation, we see that there must be the great architect of the universe. That's, of course, not Thomas Aquinas' words, but the one who is responsible for the order. So, the existence of God, so Aquinas, is proved. Not only the existence of God, though, but more. There also can be something said about the properties of God, and this is what's called the via triplex, the threefold way, on the basis of causation and the ontology of being. The necessary being, that means, for example, that there is no change. He is the first cause, that is, he is not changed by anything. He is immutable. And so you have a whole host of ways that by the negative way, a whole host of attributes. Positive, the positive way says, everything that is positive in this world must be somehow contained in the first cause. So we are partly good, but God, therefore God must be the source of goodness. And the via eminentiae, the way of eminence, says that God is greater, there's greater goodness in him than in all of creation. He is the all good. He is the all powerful. So Thomas Aquinas ends up with a concept of God which is quite impressive, and all by natural reason. You don't know, you don't need revelation for all of that. Now, revelation then comes and says, this, what you already know, well, you get an upgrade. It's a little bit like you get a new program on your computer, the switch from, well, we here still use Windows 98, so we have several upgrades, and we are needing several upgrades. But natural, the revealed knowledge simply is the second level, the second stage. There is no problem there, but of course the natural knowledge is in itself already contained. Very short, so much for Thomas Aquinas, since I thought you might appreciate that least at the end of our symposia, being worn out by all we have heard and celebrated. The discussion between Emil Brunner and Karl Barth. The history of Protestant theology in the 20th century was decisively shaped by the new beginning Karl Barth inaugurated with the publication of his commentary on Romans in 1919. Barth started a theological program that tried to avoid the errors of liberal Protestantism, but also conservative Protestantism, that, so Barth, had made Christianity a prisoner of culture, and therefore Christianity was impotent to voice the distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Barth thought that Protestant theology of his time was primarily interested in making sense out of Christianity to the wider culture. Part of this approach was a predominance of epistemological questions. Questions, how can it be possible to speak about God? And also the quest to harmonize Christianity and culture. After all, the question of how Christianity can be communicated to modern men. That sounds familiar. You see, we haven't progressed that much. Barth rejected all these efforts as anthropocentric. Instead of simply saying what Christianity had to say, Protestant theology of his time, so Barth, was always taken up with the question how what Christianity has to say could be made understandable. It always wanted to mediate and thereby arrogated the work of God himself. And this attitude, so Barth, destroyed the possibility to actually say what God had to say. So Barth said, just do it. Don't worry. God will make sense out of it. Such an approach was therefore viewed by the Protestant theological establishment as an assault of a new form of anti-intellectualistic barbarism that simply brushed aside important questions instead of facing them. Barth was not alone in this new beginning of what soon got to be called dialectical theology, or more common here in the States, neo-orthodoxy. While Barth was pastor in Safenwil, a little village in Switzerland, he was in continuous exchange with Eduard Thurneisen. In Germany, Friedrich Gogarten and Rudolf Bultmann were part of this loose movement. The most influential dogmatician besides Barth was Emil Brunner, professor in Zurich. He had published a monography on Schleiermacher, The Mystic and the Word, in which he sharply critiqued this church father of the 19th century and demanded a new beginning in theology, starting with revelation instead of man. But the dialectical theology was not at all a homogeneous party. And in 1934, a controversy arose between Barth and Brunner that caused an unsurmountable split. This division occurred on the question of natural theology and is one of the classical controversies of Protestant theology in the 20th century. Brunner published in 1934 a booklet with the title Nature and Grace, a contribution to the discussion with Karl Barth. In this booklet, Brunner, after giving a short account of the position of Barth, summarizes his position in theses. First, The image of God has been lost through the fall as far as the material image is concerned, which means original righteousness and therefore free will. But the formal image of God is still retained. By that formal image, Buddha means that what makes man human. And that includes, in his definition, the superiority of man in creation, his subjectivity, that means he is a person, that he is a rational creature having a capacity for words, and that he is morally responsible. Buddha rejects the idea that there is a remnant of the image of God. He does not want to use quantitative language. Man is a sinner through and through, but man is still a person. His second thesis. Since the world is God's creation, it has the imprint of its maker. Quote, therefore, the creation of the world is at the same time a revelation, a self-communication of God. End of quote. Sin did not destroy, but only adversely affect the ability of man to perceive this revelation. This is also true regarding what Bruno calls the consciousness of responsibility. Quote, only because men somehow know the will of God, they are able to sin. That there are two sources of revelation, that is not questionable for Brunner. What is in question is the relation between universal revelation and revelation in Christ. Universal revelation is obviously not a salvific revelation. Quote, according to St. Paul, the revelation of God in his creation would be sufficient for everyone to know therein the Creator according to his majesty and wisdom. But sin dulls man's sight so much that instead of God, he knows or fancies gods. We may correctly characterize the objective and subjective factors thus. Man misrepresents the revelation of God in creation and turns it into idols. The Christian, nevertheless, can see God in creation and therefore is informed by a double revelation. Quote, only the Christian, that is the man who stands within the revelation of Christ, has the true natural knowledge of God. His third point is that there is a general or preserving grace operative in the world through which God preserves his fallen creation. And fourth, to this preserving grace belong those ordinances which are a constant factor of human life. This includes what Lutherans commonly call the orders of creation, especially matrimony and the state. They are only correctly understood in faith, but they are created and maintained by instinct and reason. That means to lead the government properly, you only need instinct and reason. To have a good marriage, just follow instinct and reason. So Brunner. Natural man, although not able to understand them truly in their relation to God, still can know that they are, quote, necessary and somehow holy and are by him respected as such. Point five, thesis five. Finally, Brunner develops his famous, or if you are a Barthian, his infamous doctrine of the Anknüpfungspunkt, another beautiful German word, translated the point of contact. Quote, no one who agrees that only human subjects, but not stocks and stones, can receive the word of God and the Holy Spirit, can deny that there is such a thing as a point of contact for the divine grace of redemption. And this point of contact is the formal image of man, that man is a person, that he has a capacity for words, and that he is responsible. Especially this responsibility, that is that man is a moral being that knows about good and evil, is absolutely necessary to be able to hear the call to repentance. But the natural knowledge of the law, the natural knowledge of the will of God is, so Brunner, dialectical. Quote, natural man knows them, and yet does not know them. If he did not know them, he would not be human. If he really knew them, he would not be a sinner. Without knowledge of God, there can be no sin. Sin is always in the sight of God. In sin, there can be no knowledge of God, for the true knowledge of God is the abolition of sin. End of quote. But the point of contact is not only the formal image of man. Again, Brunner, what the natural man knows of God, of the law, and of his own dependence upon God may be very confused and distorted. But even so, it is the necessary, indispensable point of contact for divine grace. This is also proved by the fact that, on the whole, the New Testament did not create new words, but uses those that were created by the religious consciousness of the pagans. His last thesis, 6, therefore what Scripture has to say about the death of the old man always refers to the material side of the human nature, not to the formal. Man stays a person. There is a continuity, and that's the formal image of God. Personality continues in regeneration, in revivification. In his final chapter, Brunner talks about the significance of natural theology for theology and the church. He thinks that natural theology has implications for ethics. Social ethics is determined by the concepts of orders of creation and Christian love. Natural theology is important in dogmatics because it enables us to speak about God through the principle of analogy. Brunner defends here the concept of analogia entis, the analogy of being, which Barth rejected as an invention of the Antichrist and the one reason why you could not become a Roman Catholic. Finally, the practical importance of natural theology, so Brunner, lies in the fact that the church's proclamation rests on the remnant of the image of God. That's why people can understand it. The fact that man is a responsible being is also important for the dealings of Christians with unbelievers. They have a moral consciousness. They know about guilt. Karl Barth's reply was published in the same year and was titled tersely, "No." As you can imagine, it was not completely favorable to Brunner's theological interest and argumentation. After a first chapter with the heading, "Angry Introduction," where Barth rejects any conciliatory rhetoric of Brunner that tried to soften the theological difference between them, Barth defines natural theology as, quote, "every positive or negative formulation of a system which claims to be theological, that is, to interpret divine revelation, whose subject, however, differs fundamentally from the revelation in Jesus Christ, and whose method, therefore, differs equally from the exposition of Holy Scripture." And in that lies Barth's complete critique, really. Barth sees his position as so fundamentally opposed to natural theology that he even rejects any treatment of it as an independent topic. He doesn't even ignore it, so to speak. Though Brunner wants to maintain the sola scriptura and free and sovereign grace, after all he was from Zurich and Reformed, Barth thinks that Brunner, by developing a natural theology, gives up both. Brunner, so Barth, gives up the sola scriptura because now knowledge of God is available outside of Scripture. Quote, "No, when he speaks of the God who can be and is somehow known through creation, Brunner does unfortunately mean the one true God, the triune creator of heaven and earth, who justifies us through Christ and sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. It is he who is the de facto known by all men without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, though knowledge of him is distorted and dimmed and darkened by sin, though he is misrepresented and turned into idols. Regarding the relationship between the two revelations and the status of the non-Christian religions, Barth asks, quote, is it his opinion that idolatry is but a somewhat imperfect preparatory stage of the service of the true God? Is the function of the revelation of God merely that of leading us from one step to the next within the all-embracing reality of divine revelation? And regarding the sola scriptura and sola gratia," he asks, "and if we really do know the true God from his creation without Christ and without the Holy Spirit, if this is so, how can it be said that the imago is materially, quote, entirely lost? That in matters of proclamation of the church, Scripture is the only norm, and that man can do nothing towards his salvation. After all, he could revive the natural knowledge, a little bit like Thomas. You first get him to accept the existence of God. So man prepares himself for the next step. So you lose the sola gratia. Regarding Brunner's concept of preserving grace and the ordinances or orders of creation, Barth asks, how is natural man able to come to a true understanding of, for example, marriage when following instinct and reason? Isn't sin a little bit in the way of that? And Barth thinks that Brunner gives up the doctrine of free sovereign grace when he develops the concept of point of contact. Because now grace is again in some way dependent on man. There is some kind of preparation on the side of man. Otherwise, so Barth, all of Brunner's reflections about the way, about the formal image of man, about man as a moral being and his capability of for words, which, by the way, Barth continuously misquotes as capability of for revelation, would be pointless. Against Brunner's reflection about the possibility and presuppositions of man becoming a Christian, Barth posits the simple proclamation of the Christian message. God himself will create the presupposition so that his message will be understood. For Barth, Brunner has left the New Start and has become again one with the mediating theologians of the 19th century, who instead of simply listening to God, listened to man and God. And that means ultimately they only listened to man. In summary, Barth rejects any natural theology because it is against the sola scriptura, against the sola gratia, and because it ignores that God is revealed solely and exclusively in Christ. The God of natural theology, so Barth, is an idol. He is not the true God. Barth's rejection of any and every form of natural revelation proved to be very influential for Protestant theology in the 20th century. That was not only due to the systematic consistency of his position that claimed to know Christ and Christ only, and to end all ambiguous ends between theology and whatever, theology and culture, also theology and socialism. No, it was also influential because, not only because Barth was determined to do theology in a thorough Trinitarian way, but also because of the historical context in which this rejection and condemnation of natural theology was situated. The theme of natural theology stood at the center of the controversy between the so-called German Christians, the church political party that sought to form the Protestant churches in Germany in the image of National Socialism, and their opponents. Very briefly said, the German Christians claimed that the rise of Hitler was a providential occasion, that through the revolution of National Socialism, God speaks a new word to the German people. They claim that the ordinances of nation and race are instituted by God and that the church had to respect them, for example, by separating converted Jews from the pure Aryan church. Barth was a leading opponent of the German Christians and saw in natural theology the root of the catastrophic development and degeneration of Protestant Christianity in Germany. His denunciation of any form of natural theology as serving the cause of the German Christians discredited this theological topic by this political association for a long time. If you did natural theology, you were one with the German Christians, you were one with the Nazis. Only when the shadow of this history waned, a new discussion of the topic was, at least in Germany, possible. Point three, an attempt to a solution. Although neither Thomas Aquinas, nor Emil Brunner, nor Karl Barth were Lutherans, and by the way, none of them were German, their respective positions can also be found in the Lutheran Church. It is not only a look into a distant or closer past or beyond fences when we look at these theologians, but these, and of course also other theologians, still form and inform the discussions among Lutherans. How do we come to an evaluation then? All these radically different positions read and claimed the same Bible as the foundation of their theology. I want to try to give a short exposition of some of the classical passages that are quoted in the discussion on natural theology. And I start with Romans 1:18 and following. This passage introduces the first main part of Romans 1:18 till 3:20, whose purpose is to show that Jews and Gentiles are equally sinners, equally lacking the righteousness before God. In Romans 1:18 following, Paul wants to show that the Gentiles are unapologetai, without excuse. The Gentiles cannot claim ignorance as a ground for lenience. The wrath of God has rightfully come upon them because God has revealed himself to the Gentiles. Any interpretation that denies natural revelation does, in my opinion, not do justice to the text. But we have to strictly see it as revelation. An alternative view would be to interpret Paul here and in other passages along Stoic lines. The Stoa, this philosophical school, had a rather extensively developed natural theology. But that was based on the relationship, on the natural relationship between and similarity between God and man. There is a similarity in vocabulary, but a difference in theology. The Stoic school of philosophy taught that man can know God because man shares in the divine logos. Because God and man are of one kind, man can know God. This view is in harmony with the overall pantheistic concept of the God of the Stoics. Paul, nevertheless, is maintaining that any knowledge about God is revealed. That is, it comes from God. It's not simply an ascent of man. It's not the result of a merely human enterprise. The content of this revelation is revealed from the beginning of the world through the works of God. Mostly, the Greek word poiemata is translated with what is made and is understood as a knowledge derived from creation on the line of the cosmological or teleological argument for the existence of God. But you can also see it as overall the works of God also in history. What then is actually revealed? Paul summarizes them as the ahorata autu, the invisible things. In the stress of God's invisibility is a not-so-hidden anti-pagan polemic that is more developed in verse 23. God is invisible, and therefore pagan worship of statues or any visible material object is idolatrous. But even though God is as such outside of human perception, he graciously enables man to perceive his aideos dynamis, his eternal power, and his theotes, his deity. Man can perceive in the works of God that there is a God, eternal and categorically different from creation that man encounters. But this revelation is rejected by man. God's revelation is universal, and man's rejection of this revelation is universal. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, verse 19. Men do not honor God nor give him thanks, in verse 21. They did not retain the knowledge of God. Rather, they exchanged the truth of God for idols of their own making. Idolatry is therefore not simply fate, but guilt. Paul, indeed, is here talking about a revelation that exceeds the boundaries of God's history with Israel. And he is also talking about a revelation that is at least not explicitly Christological, because this general revelation does not reveal the dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God, which is revealed in Christ. But Paul is not following here natural theology of the kind of Hellenistic philosophy. Again, he maintains that all knowledge of God is derived from revelation. And another difference is that this knowledge of God is not simply there in natural man, so that it can be used as a welcome point of contact for the proclamation of the gospel. The Gentiles are pagans. They have twisted, distorted this knowledge so that the effect is they honor idols. Natural revelation of God is turned into worship of idols. I proceed to Romans 2. Paul argues here against an attitude on the side of the Jews that thinks that they are superior to the Gentiles because Israel is given the law. Paul says that there is no advantage on the side of Israel since there are ethne, Gentiles, who are law unto themselves and in whose heart the works of the law are written. The witness to this fact is that in their conscience are either accusing or excusing thoughts. The first question that arises is, who are the ethne? There are three different opinions. A, Gentiles who fulfill the law and are saved apart from explicit faith in Christ. B, Gentiles who do some part of the law but who are not saved. And C, Gentile Christians who fulfill the law by virtue of their relationship to Christ. It seems to me that the second option, Gentiles who do some part of the law but who are not saved, is right. Paul talks again about a universal phenomenon that is the basis for a moral consciousness. Obviously, this cannot mean that all Gentiles have a perfect knowledge of the law, and some Gentiles even do the works of the law, or the law. That would hardly be in harmony with what Paul had just said before about the Gentile world sunk into idolatry and consequent moral depravity in Romans 1:18 following, and also his conclusion afterwards in Romans 3:10-18. All men are sinners. There is not one that is righteous. What Paul is talking about here is a certain knowledge of the will of God, which is analogous to the knowledge that Israel has from the Torah, and a behavior that mirrors this knowledge. How far this knowledge extends, Paul does not discuss here. Exegetes have proposed an identity of these works that are written in the heart of the Gentiles with the Ten Commandments. The problem with that opinion here is that if Paul really meant that the Gentiles not only know, but also do what is required by the first commandment, he would say, well, they don't need Christ anymore. They are not sinners. So one has maybe to follow Käsemann in his commentary and leave it rather undetermined what is the extent of that knowledge, stressing that the point Paul is here making is that the Gentiles are also confronted with the will of God and fail and know about their guilt. I skip the discussion of Acts 17 and proceed to the Lutheran confessions. The confessions teach a natural revelation of God. The content of this revelation is twofold: the knowledge that there is a God, and also a certain knowledge of his will. The passages about the natural knowledge are few and far in the Book of Concord, and are mostly in the connection with the knowledge of the law. The divine law is written in the mind of all men, and therefore man understands in some way the law, Apology 4:7. The Ten Commandments are written in man's heart, Lutheran Large Catechism 267. Natural law includes actual, though obscure, knowledge of the fact that God is, but only Christ provides us with true knowledge of him. That's the summary of Fagerberg. Romans 1 is quoted in Solid Declaration 2:9 in the discussion about free will. For first, although man's reason or natural intellect indeed has still a dim spark of the knowledge that there is a God, all as also of the doctrine of the law, and then Romans 1 is quoted, and the quote continues, then saying that it cannot understand the gospel. Luther refers to non-Christian religions in his large catechism in the exposition of the first commandment and in the explanation of the creed. In the large catechism, he first states the universality of the phenomenon of having a God, that is, trusting in something. Quote, for no people have ever been so reprobate as not to institute and observe some divine worship. Everyone has set up his special God, whatever he looked to for blessings, help, and comfort. But this worship, exemplified by Luther, by the religion of ancient Greece and Rome, is idolatrous. Quote, therefore, the heathen really make their self-invented notions and dreams of God an idol, and put their trust in that which is altogether nothing. Thus it is with all idolatry, for it consists not merely in erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather in the heart, which stands gaping at something else and seeks help and consolation from creatures, saints or devils, and neither cares for God nor looks to him for so much good as to believe that he is willing to help, neither believes that whatever good it experiences comes from God. The other passage from the Large Catechism and on the Creed, paragraph 66, talks about the difference between Christians and other religions. I quote the Kolb-Wengert edition. These three articles of the Creed, therefore, separate and distinguish us Christians from all other people on earth. All who are outside this Christian people, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, even though they believe in and worship only the one true God, nevertheless do not know what his attitude is toward them. They cannot be confident of his love and blessing, and therefore they remain in eternal wrath and condemnation. For they do not have the Lord Christ, and besides, they are not illuminated and blessed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Lately, this passage has come under discussion. One interpretation suggested that Luther here teaches that all traditions of faith believe and worship the same God, who is the one true God. So, here, Luther says nothing but what Alexander Pope said in his poem about the universal prayer. But against such an understanding speak mainly two arguments. The first argument is, if Luther said here that all religions worship the one and only true God, so when the pagan calls upon Zeus, he really worships and calls upon the one true God, he would be in a flagrant contradiction with his statement made earlier in the Large Catechism 121, where he says they are nothing. The second argument is that the English translation is not entirely correct. There are two points where the English translation departs from the German, which here is the original text. It adds the definite article before one true God, and it translates the construction, sorry to quote here, German, Glauben einen wahrhaftigen Gott, with believe in the one true God. In German, in the German of the time of Luther, there's a difference between Glauben an and Glauben an Gott and Glauben Gott. One, you have a preposition, and the other without the preposition. The Latin translation captured the difference, and Dr. Nordling wrote an article in the Concordia Journal where he pointed that out. A more adequate translation would therefore be, all who are outside this Christian people, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, even though they believe that there is only one true God and worship him, nevertheless do not know what his attitude is toward them. And such a translation is not only philologically correct, but it also fits in the context of Luther's theology. Neither Luther nor the confessions identify the gods of non-Christian religions with a true God. The natural knowledge of God is a dim spark, essentially that there is a God, and as such it explains the universality of religion. Since natural law is part of natural revelation, fallen man has also an innate knowledge of the divine law and of the fact that God requires morally good behavior. But the religious practice of fallen man is idolatrous. A few words to Luther's view regarding the time. I have to sum it up a little bit. From Romans 1 and 2, Luther followed that there is a natural revelation of God through nature and through the innate knowledge of the law. And a nice example of that is his exposition of Jonah 1:5. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried to his God. Luther sees in the very fact that the mariners cry to their gods a proof for general revelation as Paul describes it in Romans 1. For if they had been ignorant of the existence of God or of a Godhead, how could they have called upon him and cried to him? Although there are atheists, and Luther brings examples from classical antiquity, the Epicureans and Pliny, that's a secondary step, a reaction against the natural knowledge of God. The content of this natural revelation that can be known through nature and reason is the existence of the Godhead, and it's also remarkable that Luther uses this kind of abstract term, and as a being superior to all things. As such God, he is the source of all good things and able to deliver. That is as far as natural light of reason sheds its rays, so Luther. It regards God as kind, gracious, merciful, and benevolent. And that is indeed a great light. However, there are grave deficiencies. First, although reason knows that God can help, it does not know if God is willing to help men. Secondly, though reason can say that there is a God, it is unable to identify who this God is. But the thing is that man does not stay in this deadlock, in this aporia. Rather, man calls God what is not God, and so does not recognize the true God, but falls into idolatry. Thus, reason also plays blind man's buff with God. It consistently gropes in the dark and misses the mark. It calls that God which is not God, and fails to call him God who really is God. Reason would do neither the one nor the other if it were not conscious of the existence of God, or if it really knew who and what God is. Therefore, it rushes in clumsily and assigns the name God and ascribes divine honor to its own idea of God. Thus, reason never finds the true God, but it finds the devil and its own concept of God ruled by the devil. This attitude towards other religions and their gods did not change. Luther was unequivocal that these gods were not identical with the true God, but figments of man's imagination. About a fortnight before his death, Luther preached in Eisleben on this very topic, and he clearly articulated his belief in this matter, which he had held throughout his life. Therefore, even though Turks, Jews, and all heathen know to say that much of God as reason can know from his works, that is, that he is a creator of all things and that one should be obedient to him and so on, and they always cry and slander that we worship many gods because of the Trinity, but they do that to us unjustly and wrong. We know, however, that they don't yet have the true God because they do not want to hear his word, which he has revealed about himself from the beginning of the world to the holy fathers and prophets, and at last through Christ himself and his apostles. Neither do they know him in this way, but they slander and rave against that, picture him as a God who has no son, neither Holy Ghost in his deity, and therefore take nothing but a mere dream to be God and worship him. Indeed, they boast of lies and blasphemies as knowledge of God, because they dare to know God without divine revelation, that is, without the Holy Ghost, and to come to God without a mediator, which must be God's only son. And therefore, strictly speaking, they are without God, because there is truly no other God than this one, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who both reveal themselves through the Holy Ghost to his church and act and rule in the hearts of the believers. As 2 John 9 says, who does not believe and stay in Christ's doctrine has no God. And Christ, John 5, 23, who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father either. Also John 14, 6, nobody comes to the Father but through me. Although Barth's position has an impressive consistency, his rejection of any revelation of God in nature because of his overarching principle that all revelation must be Christological is, in my view, not tenable. It simply does not agree with Romans 1. God does reveal himself to all people through his works. So the term natural revelation should not be banished from Christian theology. On the other hand, the theological edifices that were erected on Romans 1 and 2 and Acts 17 and other passages, developing a metaphysical concept of God that was then the first step to know the true God, miss the intention of these passages. And their evaluation of the situation of man after fall is far too optimistic. Man's universal religiosity is a reflection of, or rather on, natural revelation. So the old argument for the existence of God from the consensus of the people has actually something for it. There is a supernatural reason for man's religiosity, but man's religion reflects natural revelation in such a distorted way that it is not possible by simple observation of the religious phenomena to distill out of these diverse and contradicting images of God and gods the image of the true God. Coming from revelation, we recognize that certain pronouncements about what is God are true in other religions, but only if you extricate them out of a sea of errors. Man has not effectively known God through natural revelation, not because of the deficiencies of the revelation, but because of his sinful, warped nature. In the hands of man, the natural revelation of the true God is turned into a concept of God and gods that is idolatrous. The problem of man is therefore not simply an intellectual one, but it is sin. The remedy for that is not a purer, better natural theology, but the proclamation of Christ. The concepts of God, with a small g, in the religions and philosophies of this world are therefore not only deficient, but positively wrong. Outside of Christ, outside of the revelation, people do not have at the core a true knowledge of God. And Zeus, Brahma, or for the Norwegians among us, Odin, are not identical with the triune God or with the Father of Jesus Christ. They are also not a preliminary stage of faith in the true God. Here truly, if I may take up the words of our esteemed president at the beginning of the symposia, there is only black and white and not shades of gray. Of course, one can say that at least the adherents of these religions believe in one or several divine beings and are not atheists. But their concept of God needs a thoroughgoing conversion, as they themselves need conversion, that they themselves need the death of the old man and the birth of the new man. They will define God differently after they have embraced the triune God than when they worshipped idols. That is also true of the faith, of faiths that are post-biblical, like modern Judaism or Islam. It would be a caricature of the biblical doctrine of natural revelation and truly anti-Trinitarian to identify any God of any non-Christian religion with the Father because this God, for example, is called Creator. Creator, creator, oh, it's the same. No, it's not. Classical natural theology suffers from the fate that it construes a metaphysical concept of God that is essentially non-Trinitarian. The problem then is that the Trinity is an afterthought and has somehow been put into a finished concept of God. Or you can leave it and become a deist. This approach suffers such problems because it tries to form a closed concept where there should be an openness. The traditional definition of God according to natural knowledge does not include any reference that it is deficient. So instead of building systems, it would be more appropriate to speak in aphorisms and fragments about the natural revelation of God, thereby mirroring the fragment knowledge that there is. The effect of natural revelation for fallen man lies in the fact that he makes idols and that he has a sense of guilt or responsibility to a norm higher than himself. Natural man finds himself entangled in a web of conflicting values and thereby resulting guilt he cannot cut through. It's like Frodo caught by Shelob. If one seeks a point of contact, this is it, even though also here it is not a simple problem-answer relationship. Man is caught up in his guilt. That is not much, but more than nothing. And apologetically, that means that it can be shown that man is a creature of faith, in the sense of Luther's explanation of the first commandment. Even atheism is just another form of natural man forming idols, another example of man actually believing in something, though not in the true God. And it can be shown that the question of guilt is something every man has to deal with. And it is not solved, even though we got a lot of money from the Live Foundation, by Prozac. The field of natural theology, as it has existed in philosophy and influenced the treatment of natural revelation in theology, is not useless to theology. It is not simply identical with the natural knowledge of God, but theology can use it to show that theism is at least not a superstitious relic of an unscientific age. It can be used in the sense of the law, that is to convict people that their smug atheism is not as great as and consistent as they think. But the faith into which one can be reasoned is not the faith in the triune God. Such a skeptical evaluation of much what was and is passed as natural revelation should not be misunderstood as an exclusion of the presence of God in nature and history. Of course he's there. But the way to recognize him there goes through his revelation in the Word, the eternal Word that was made flesh, and the written and oral word that was given by the Spirit. Through this revelation, the world starts to get transparent again as the reflection of God's goodness. It starts because God, as the one who sustains and governs his creation every moment, and God who loves and sent his Son, are not always congruent to our perception. The question of evil and suffering is not intellectually solved in this life and fights our seeing God's goodness in his creation and in our stories. The way out of idolatry to the knowledge of the true God is to know God as the Father of the Son through the Spirit. The way to this knowledge is through the babe in the manger, through a man hanging on the cross, through the proclamation of Christ crucified. That might appear cruder than an approach to God through pure thinking, but it follows the wisdom of God instead of the wisdom of man. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to Professor Roland F. Ziegler and his paper, Natural Knowledge of God and the Trinity, at Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions.